topic that we continue to pursue, and that is raising children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, still in verse 4, as we've gone so far through the stages of preschool and elementary age and trying to understand how fathers, in verse 4, are not to provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is one of the major verses in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, of instruction to raising children. And the responsibility is placed especially upon fathers as the head of the home, the head of the wife, the head of the children. And in fact, the fathers are to be those that are the spiritual leaders of the home, who can encourage and teach his wife in the things of Christ, encourage her in the faith, and help her to grow in understanding of the gospel, and help her to understand even how to raise children. Now, that's so different than it is today, where it's generally assumed that women know more about raising children than men, and wives more than husbands, mothers more than fathers. And yet the emphasis of the Old and New Testament is upon the fathers as being the ones to take the initiative in child raising, to make sure that things in the home are in accordance with God's truth and God's word, both in the relationship of husband and wife and also parents and children. So we cannot put it off upon our wives and mothers alone to raise the children while we go out to work and sometimes play. We are called to be the ones who think about it, who study God's word about it, who try to understand how to raise these children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and to sacrifice ourselves to actually do it. To actually do it, as we'll see in some of the passages we look at this morning. This instruction on family life is at the end of Paul's letter, where he has spent so much time explaining grace, just as we were singing God's Amazing Grace this morning, that God's grace falls upon the sinner, undeserved, unworthy, unconditional, and eternal. That God's grace is his love in saving sinners through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then keeping them to the end, never leaving them.
Themselves as Christians
fall into sin or even though they God's grace is the same. It stays the same. God's love does not increase and diminish upon the sinner who has come through Christ and is accepted in him. God corrects his children. The Lord loves whom he disciplines, but his love is unchanged. And it's that model of God's grace that is so, from beginning to end, the cause of our salvation, of our being restored to God and to know God as our Father, to have an eternal future of the resurrection from the dead, the eternal kingdom of heaven. All of those things are a result of God's grace, and that's the background that we must have in being a husband and a wife and a father and a mother and a child in the home. That God's grace must reign. An unconditional love, an unworthy love, undeserved, unchanging, unconditional. That love under grace is the atmosphere of the home. We were talking last week about a quiet life, working with your hands. This is commanded by God, that we may lead a quiet life and work with our hands in all dignity. To develop a home in which it is obvious parents and children are living in the presence of God. That Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal. And that we both are trying to follow his will in how we live together in the home. But parents are given the responsibility to raise the children, to bring them up, to raise them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. We looked at those two words last week, that the word paideia, or nurture, has the idea of instruction, giving information, of training our children's minds to think about God's Word and to think, to memorize it, to read it to them, to teach them the things that God is like. He's holy and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, and He is good and merciful and kind to sinners. He's just in His judgment. To teach them about God and to call them to obey God, especially His commandments and how to live in love toward God and love toward your neighbor, love toward parents, honoring them, dealing with the issues of anger and bitterness and evil thoughts and murder in the heart, dealing with
our children
immorality at some time in their future, dealing with theft and lying and deceit and coveting and grumbling according to God's law, showing them in those elementary or preschool years that they must obey mom and dad in the things that they command, first time, every time, to completion. And at the same time, to teach them that there is a God who forgives little sinners and receives children to Himself for forgiveness and help. We train them with paideia, instruction with teeth in it, the rod and reproof. But the second word is nuthesia, or nuthesia. And the word nous means mind. It means to reason with. It is the word that's used for admonition in the Scriptures, where Christians admonish one another to be faithful in the Lord. It's not just telling what's right and wrong. It's encouraging to do what is right, to think of what God thinks, to think about what is best and what is God's will, and in a sense for parents to argue with their children's objections of why they should obey God. And as they go from preschool to elementary to teenage years, things sort of shift. First of all, the first years, children don't understand a whole lot, but we have to teach them to obey us for safety, for obedience, and to learn to obey others that we put them under, teachers, Sunday school teachers, policemen. We have to teach them to obey immediately and completely all the way with the rod and reproof. In those teenage years, we try to shift a bit and teach them about their character, that they need to think about loving God and loving man. We give them more reproof and correction with our words as well as the rod. They still must obey us. And then in those teenage years, we try to shift a bit more to give more admonition and reproof and instruction, and talking to them about what God is like, what they are like, what the world is like, and how we are to live in this world as God's creatures, because He is our God and He has authority over us and we have responsibility to Him, and this is how He wants us to think about everything. And so there's a shift in those teenage years to more verbal instruction, not less. Greater instruction about the truths of God and how to live them out in this world, and greater responsibility to admonish our children.
What do you think about
to tell
what
them,
you
honey,
did?
Stop a minute. We're
Why
going to talk
did you
about
do
this.
That?
What were you thinking about God? What were you thinking about man? What does God think of this? How does He want us to think? A loving communication to instruct them and argue with their minds to think from God's perspective instead of just their own or their friends. So this thing of raising children from the time they are born till they at least leave our home and start their own lives is full of a lot of work, a lot of thinking by parents, thinking ahead. We've already mentioned these five principles we'll talk about later if we get to it this morning. But marriage comes first. The children cannot be the center of the home. They are secondly sinners by nature. We should not be offended or surprised when they do not understand the things of God, or they attempt to disobey us or rebel against us. We are called as parents to believe in God's grace for ourselves so that we'll have a gracious heart in the way we deal with our children, the way we speak to them. One of the great temptations is to speak to our own children, or our spouse for that matter, in a way that we would never speak to another person's child. What's wrong with that picture? For God would have us be Christians everywhere, especially toward our own children. The way we speak to them, the way we deal with them. And we should always use God's methods. But today, what I want to do is introduce the issues about raising a teenager. And there's no way I can do all of that in one message. I want to introduce it today. And then next week, I want to go into some very practical matters, because parents have to make decisions every day, every week in our culture about instructing their teenage children, about correcting their teenage children, and making choices that are based on God's truth that other parents many times aren't even thinking about, that other teenagers don't care about, but they all influence our children. How do you develop a quiet life, a family life where God is at the center? Are there some things you can do and not do, or should do and not do, as Christians with teenagers? What are the boundaries? What are the limitations? What are the
really
freedoms?
Next week,
how do
I want to
go
develop
into some of those things. But today, I want to go, first of all, into what is a teenager. And you may say, well, that's ridiculous. A teenager is somebody who's from 13 to 19. And that's true. But that's not all. They are a person. They are a creature made in the image of God. They have a mind that is independent of yours. They have an eternal soul that will never die. They have certain strengths and gifts that God has given them just through genetics and by the way that He develops a personality in a child. Some children have certain abilities, others do not. They're all different. A teenager is an individual person made in the image of God, and we are called as parents to be a steward of their soul, to teach them about God, to teach them about God making them in His image, that God has a purpose for their life. And we need to remind them of these things and teach them what that means all the time. But actually, there is a biblical truth about how long we are to instruct our children as teenagers. It is, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 11, I want to show you at least one place, maybe a couple. God has actually said that children are to be treated differently before the age of 20 years old. That there is a truth that teenagers who long for independence, who long to be out on their own, who long to be their own man, their own woman, God has actually instructed in the Scriptures to be patient. God has a time for everything. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. This became the temple tax when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered, that is, who is counted in the census of Israel. This is what everyone Actuary. Who is numbered shall give.
Half
the shekel,
20 gerahs,
to the shekel
half
of the shekel as a contribution to the Lord. So there was to be every individual that was put in the census was to give half a shekel for the sanctuary of the Lord and the sacrifices and the priest. Verse 14 says, everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. And why did God do that? Why did he say through Moses to the people, everyone 20 years and older? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, there's that taking of a census, this time not so much for the shekel, but to know who was there. And in verse 2 it says, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And there's a couple of other places in the Old Testament when God established the theocracy of Israel, which is basically the nation and the governing of that nation of Israel, by instructing Moses and giving him the rules, the laws of that nation. God determined that no man will be taxed before 20 years old, and no man shall go out to war before 20 years old. Now, why did he do that? Well, the only answer I can discover from the scripture is that's when God considered a man to be, as it were, upon his own, independent from his parents in establishing his own identity, his own family. He was not to go to war as a teenager. And we do that all the time in our country, don't we? And I think that we may have suffered many sorrows from it. When you send an 18-year-old or, through lying, a 17-year-old to war, they come back a different person, and they have become formed in their future by the war. They have not matured at that point. Even the government and science is now saying literally the thinking, the mind, and abilities of reason that the young person has does not mature till their early 20s. Their brain literally does not fully connect on both sides to think reasonably. That there is something to the teenage years. Puberty starting around 12 or 13 years of age, sometimes earlier, to the point of mostly full growth into full adulthood by the time you're 20. And those years in between are difficult. Things are happening to the bodies and the minds of our teenagers that most of the time they don't understand. Though their friends give them plenty of advice, we have teenage friends who are immature young people giving advice to teenage friends who are our immature young people. What's wrong with this picture? Just think of it rationally, young people, for a minute. Who has better advice for you from God? Your friends or your parents? God says parents. And if you were in your right mind and your full abilities and capacities, which you finally reach when you're in your 20s, you would understand that better than you do now. And I'm not talking down to you. I was a teenager. Believe it or not. Brother Fred? Yes, Brother Fred. But I didn't look to my parents for advice. I looked to my friends. And it almost ruined my life. Only when God entered in did I begin to see that my parents were trying to help me, protect me, and guide me according to the things of God and the way a Christian should live. My point is simply this. There is such a thing in the scripture as a division of time between the teen years and full adulthood. And you have to accept that as a parent and as a young person. And you need to be patient with your children, and your children need to be patient with yourselves and your parents. Because God has given your parents to you as the primary instrument of protecting you, providing for you, and instructing you, at least till you're 20 years old. And that includes the first two years of college, when you feel like you, by the third year, you suddenly realize, you know what? This is scary. Life is scary, and I don't know everything. I don't know what I'm going to do, and I don't know who I'm going to marry, and where I'm going to live, and how I'm going to support myself. And you start to wake up in those later years, because that's when you start to think more clearly. Until then, you need guidance. You need God's word, and you need your parents to help you understand it. So, Jesus, it says in Luke chapter 1, when he was 12, he was found in the temple teaching the teachers of the temple. He knew more of the Bible, theology, life, everything than they did. But then it says, he remained in submission to his parents. That means from the years 13 to 19, or before he became 20, Jesus Christ remained in submission to Joseph and Mary and looked to them to teach him, looked to them to guide him, asked them, listened to them, obeyed them. And having fulfilled the requirement of God's law in the Old Testament of being a perfect child, he was nailed to a cross to atone for the sins of imperfect children and teenagers, to make a perfect atonement of their sins before his Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, young people, wants you to honor your parents at least until you're 20. And then afterwards, though you may not be living under their protection and provision, to honor them even into old age. Two books of the Bible have been written to parents and young people, teenagers. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And they are the resource of parents to know what to teach their children, and the resource of children as to why God has put your parents as the primary teachers of your heart and life, and why you need them so. Now, if a parent doesn't exercise their responsibility to do those things, reap what they've sown. Sadly, they will reap in the life of their children and in their relationship with their children. If they don't do it God's way, it'll come out sooner or later. But the same is true of young people and teenagers, that if you don't live with your parents as God has called you to live, it will come out. And God has called both of us to have willing hearts to submit to Him, to build a home of peace, a home of love, of the fruit of the Spirit, joy and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Each of us has to do our part, and we're held responsible by God to do our part, no matter what the other does. In other words, we don't live by reaction as parents and children. We live by principle. We deal with ourselves, our own hearts, and look outside of ourselves to minister to the other in God's name, no matter how they react. This frees parents from fearing children. If I do this, they're going to react that way. Let's find a different way to do it so they won't react so. And many parents lose opportunities to teach their children some things of God through being faithful instead of living by fear. They lose those opportunities to bless their children and perhaps have a precious moment of communication and the establishment of Christian truth that they bypass out of fear. Young people who do not want to listen to their parents are being rebellious against God. You have sinned against God when you sin against your parents because God has said so. And you will reap the consequences of that one day. You know, when your parents instruct you and you begin thinking of something else, a friend and a conversation you had, or a song that's on your iPod, or something else, and you just space out while they're talking and your eyes glaze over, you have just sinned against Almighty God then. Because God has given your parents to instruct you in how you should go. And He didn't give you perfect parents. He gave them
but
to
He still.
And you need to listen to them as instruments of God in your life. Both have to do their part. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1, if you'd like to go there and look at that with me. Proverbs 1, 1 through 4. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. The Proverbs were written to parents and how to instruct their children, and to young people to read and learn the wisdom of God. You can't get it any other way. Only God's word is true. Absolute truth, lasting truth that you can count on. And it's as you learn God's thoughts and God's truths in the book of Proverbs that you begin to understand what life is about and what God's will is for you and how He would like you to think and behave and act and speak. Parents can use Proverbs, but young people ought to be reading it because Solomon said it gives to the youth knowledge and discretion. Verse 7 of Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction about wisdom. You may not think of yourself in that category, but the Scripture says that those who do not listen to God's means to help you acquire wisdom and discretion are foolish. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Indeed, they're a graceful wreath around your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. This is a very interesting comparison in verse 8 through 10. To teenagers, listen to your father's instruction and do not forsake or violate your mother's teaching. And then he says, don't listen to sinners who entice you. Do not consent. In other words, choose your parents over your friends that want you to sin against God, against your parent, against other friends. Where little cliques start picking on other people in the school and gossiping about them, putting them down, picking out their flaws and laughing and mocking them, and all this evil self-centered, unloving talk. When sinners entice you, don't consent. Do not become involved in your peer group and go along with sin, but instead listen to your parents. God could not make it more plain in the scripture that the greatest calling of parents in raising their children from cradle to at least 20 years old is to teach them what God wants them to know, whether they want to learn it or not. To teach them, instruct them. To set forth before them a godly example of grace, of God's great unconditional love, but also His loving correction. To treat them as an individual creature in the image of God, not the parent's possession. That you would speak to your children and correct your children as you would, in a sense, if they were not your own child. So that you will not be manipulated by fear of them or the enticements of their own manipulation and love. Parents are called to use discernment in raising their children and to set the agenda, set the schedule. We cannot treat a teenager like a preschooler and just command them to do this and that, and if they don't, then they get the rod. When we keep our teenagers preschoolers till they leave us, they just rebel even more when they go. But as the child changes in the years, we are called to more and more shepherd their heart. Call them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, to love their neighbor as themselves, to think about their relationship with God and what God thinks about them. We are called to teach them about the coming of Jesus Christ, what a mercy it was for God to show Himself in the flesh to mankind, that we know there's a God when our children are wondering, is there really a God? Yes, we know. Christ is risen. And when our children are going through those years, they're growing and their body is growing so fast they're afraid it'll never stop, or wondering what it'll look like when it's finished. And there's insecurity and there's fear. That's when we teach them that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And God knows what He's doing. And when they don't know about their future and they can't make decisions and you're frustrated because they are not thinking like they should, those are the times that we go to them and say, honey, I understand. I went through this myself, but God has helped me. Not just shout, wake up, get your life right, get your mind straight, but going to them and showing how Christ is real to you and how He has helped you and He can help them, appealing to their mind, wrestling with their thoughts. The teenage years are difficult, but they're not hopeless. Because according to the scriptures, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped to every good work. The thing is that the parent must make a commitment to let scripture be their authority in raising their children and be simple in the simplicity of scripture to raise them in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord at every age till they leave. It is true that the teenage years are danger years. And I think that's probably, and young people, you need to understand this. Many of your parents are so afraid that you will make the same mistakes that they did, that they live in fear every day. They live in fear for you, and they live in fear of you. They're afraid you're going to do the same things and have the consequences in your life that they have had to deal with in their life. Teenagers are growing physically, and they begin to experience what it is to have sexual temptations and feelings and be tempted to investigate those things. That's why parents should be the best teachers of those things to their children. At each age, our teenagers are insecure and they want to be accepted by their peers. And sometimes they'll do anything, say anything, just to be a part of the group. But they need to learn from us, not just chastisement for the friends that they choose, but also the God who satisfies the heart so that you're free from the bondage of sinful friends. They need to know the love of Christ, which is greater than the love of any man or woman. It's true that it only takes one bad mistake to ruin their entire future. A drunken driving incident. A bad choice on a date that results in a terrible abuse that takes a lifetime to deal with. Pornography addiction. Drugs and alcohol. Such things put fear in a parent's heart for their children's welfare, but parents accomplish little by just controlling their children's time and friends and activities by consequences. We must trust God's methods, and that is to love our child with all our heart, to forgive them of their sins, and to serve them by patiently speaking to them of the great God we have and why this behavior needs to be changed and how God can help them to overcome it. That there is hope in Christ. It takes time to do that. It takes thinking to do that. But Deuteronomy 6 says it very clearly to parents. First, love God with all your heart and love His law yourself so that you can teach it to your children when they rise up and when you walk by the way and when you go to bed at night. That all the time we're to be thinking of how to instruct our teenagers to think of God's perspective. Next week, as I said, I want to go into some of the practical applications of this. What do you say when your teenager says this or wants to do that and you don't feel that it is God's will? How do you talk to them about this or that or the other? What means do you use to persuade them? How do you correct them in love, especially as... Well, the bottom line is this, that parents must learn to trust the Lord Jesus Christ themselves and fulfill their role as parents no matter what their children think or feel, because their children don't know how to think and feel right yet. And until God changes their hearts, they won't. Our calling is to love them, that they may see the grace of God in the way we treat them and speak to them, and that even when we instruct and correct them, they hear a compassionate voice calling them to God instead of an angry voice that's sick and tired of them. We ourselves must overcome our sinful fears and temptations, living and dying on our children's acceptance or rejection, and make Christ alone our refuge, Christ alone the love of our heart, so that we have the freedom to do what is best for our children. We cannot make idols of our own children. Our children cannot make idols of their own desires and emotions, The home is about God. And trusting in Him and submitting to Him as parents and child. So we're always evangelizing our children to understand how great our God is, that sin in our hearts is the problem, that Christ came to rescue us from the condemnation and the power of sin over us and make us new people that love again. We're always evangelizing our children in every situation. And parents have to think like that in order to do more than just govern their child's behavior, but get to their heart, their thinking, their mind, and draw them to Christ. And I want to say a word to teenage Christians who are here, that if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of your life, then you have come to someone who knows your sins. And you know that you deserve the wrath of God for them. But you have found someone who accepts you as you are, better than your peers, even better than your parents, who loves and forgives and accepts through his shed blood upon the cross. And He is the only one that can satisfy the inner desires of your mind and heart. And if you have come to Him as the Lord and Savior of your life, then the greatest purpose of your life right now is to represent Jesus Christ in your home and at school and at work and everywhere you go. Not to get your way or your heart's desires or your worldly temptations or needs, but Jesus Christ. And that means that you are called by Him to love your parents and honor them and be subject to them instead of resist them and argue and fuss against them and rebel against them and disobey them. It's that simple. Do you love Christ? Because the choice is in loving Christ or loving yourself. Your parents just happen to be there on Christ's side. And that means forgiving your parents when they sin against you with a harsh word or a broken promise, because you have sinned much more against Christ than they've ever sinned against you. Do you see how the gospel changes our hearts? The unconditional love of Christ causes us to love unconditionally. The forgiveness of Christ through His shed blood at such a terrible cost humbles us with our sin so that we don't hold grudges against others' sin against us. And it frees us from our own slavery to self and selfishness and sin to become finally people that can love God and love man, love our parents and our brothers and sisters, and who have committed themselves to God's plan for our lives instead of trying to get God to commit Himself to our plans. Jesus Christ deserves full submission. Full submission. He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And that's what He meant. And He wants teenage Christians to bear witness of Him to their parents, to be different from their friends in the way they honor their parents, the way they speak about their parents, the way they speak to their parents. Because He has come to do something bigger than get us to heaven. He has come to change our nature and make us to love as we were meant to. Teenagers are called to pick up the cross and follow Him, and to be young people and children that bring joy to their parents and fear. And if you do not learn how to live for Jesus Christ in your teenage world now, how is it that you're going to be able to help your own children live for Christ when they're teenagers? Think about that. Think ahead. in all things, parents and teenagers who are committed to the same gospel of Jesus Christ can come to a unity at the same feet of the same Savior, the same words that He's given. And it is that unity and peace that comes from trusting in the same Savior that builds a loving home, a quiet home, a home of honor and respect instead of conflict and fear. It is like this when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, words that every parent and young person should think about in the way they live with each other in the home. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. If we could carve words on the other side of the communion table, on one side it would say, "Do this in remembrance of me." But the other side ought to say, "No longer for themselves." Because that's the heart of Christianity. That we recognize that we have sinned against God and loved ourselves instead of Him. But now at the cross, we find the love of God greater than we ever imagined. And we see it in the face of Christ. And we feel it in the forgiveness of sins and the promises of eternal life. And now, changed by the grace of God, we no longer want to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Parents of teenagers have to live that way. And teenagers are called to live that way by God. If you don't do that, you need Christ. You need to be humbled at the feet of one who stopped not even at his own death to grant you mercy and love. Come to Him and be conquered by His love. Believe in His grace and acceptance. Believe in the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life in His presence, and you will find help to change from one who lives for themselves to one who no longer does. As teenagers, if you're not living that way, you are still under God's condemnation for your sins, and you need to fall on your face before Him and repent of a self-rule life and trust the Lord, because He can be trusted, and live His way, because He knows better than you do how to live. In our world, at the very best today, it is difficult to raise children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. It doesn't begin with books that say, "Do this and don't do that, do this and don't do that." It begins in the heart of parents who are willing to follow the Lord no matter what, and children who trust in Christ more than their parents and are willing to say to the Son of God, "Thy will be done in my life." When that happens, unselfish love from parents and children meet each other, and a relationship is started that doesn't end when they're 20 years old. It lasts for the next 40 or 50 years. As people saved by the same grace learn to help each other, as parents and children, even into old age, live the way God has called us to do. So how are you going to live? Always for yourself or no longer for yourself? Are you helping or hurting your home? Are you seeking to follow the Son of God and be submissive to Him and His will for you? Come to Christ. He will not cast you out, and He will help you. Help you in the shadow of the cross. He will help to learn how to love your neighbor as yourself and to love God with all your heart. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here, parent or child, who has not submitted their will to you in following your will for their life, trusting in you for their salvation and for their living each day, that you would grant them repentance to flee to you, Lord Jesus, for fresh cleansing and a heart that wants to obey you. The same I pray with any young person here who has not submitted their will to Christ as Lord of their life, that they would see that He is risen from the dead, and though we cannot see Him, we love Him. And I ask that you would help them to find in the love of Christ on the cross all the love they need for this life, that they may be able to honor Him by honoring their parents and to trust in God, not man, so that they may build a foundation for their future that brings blessing instead of sorrow. Forgive us of our sins on both sides of this coin. Help us to have the humility to confess our fault one to the other, to grant forgiveness, to ask forgiveness, and to commit ourselves to the Lord, to trust in Christ and honor Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.